It is November the 19th. We are in the middle of Perek Chaf Aleph, chapter 21 of Yechezkel. We are up to Pasuk Chaf Gimel 23, and tonight our plan is to go to the end of the Perek, end of the chapter. Before we begin reading, there is one point which I meant to make last time, and I forgot to make this point, and it will play in a little bit to tonight's class. So I'm going to ask you to turn back to to Pasuk Yud Zion to 17. We're not going to get into the context, which was last week's class, but the Pasuk reads, Zaak v'hiwel ben adam, cry out and wail, son of man, ki hi haisa v'ami, for it was against my nation, this sword was against my nation, hi b'chol nesiei Yisrael, it is against all the princes of Yisrael, migurei el cherev hayu es ami. Now migurei el cherev, Rashi translates, gathered together to the sword, it was to my nation. The Gemara here says as follows. The Gemara says in Yuma, many of us are familiar with the Chazal that says that the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash and the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash were for two entirely different causes. The first Beis HaMikdash, the Gemara tells us, was because of the three cardinal sins of idolatry, okay, gilirais and shlichus damim, immorality and murder. And the second Beis HaMikdash, the Gemara says, was because of sinas chinam, baseless hatred, which includes lashon hara. So the Gemara asks the question, is it true that there was not sinas chinam and lashon hara in the first Beis HaMikdash? But don't we find that it says in Yechezkel, in Perek Chaf Aleph Pasuk Yud Zayin, it says, Migurei al cherev hayu es ami. And the Gemara says about these words that the drasha is that the people would get together seemingly as friends. They would get together to eat a meal together, and they would then poke each other or attack each other with tongues of swords, meaning lashon hara.
Is this the first
Beis HaMikdash or the second? The first Beis HaMikdash.
Yeah.
So, from this pasuk right here, Migurei al-Cherev hayu es ami, that even though they seem to get together, Migurei, they seem to get together as friends, but then they would turn into swords, that they would stab each other with tongues of swords as they would speak Lashon Hara towards each other. So, we see there was Lashon Hara and hatred, baseless hatred, in the first Beis HaMikdash. So, how come the Gemara says that only in the second Beis HaMikdash they had that behavior? And the Gemara answers, you're right, it's true. There was this lashon hara and this terrible behavior in the first Beis HaMikdash as well. However, it was only amongst the leadership. As the Pasuk says right before this line, b'chol nesiei Yisrael, amongst the princes of Yisrael. It wasn't amongst the common folk. The regular people did not engage in this behavior of lashon hara. It was only in the upper echelons and the leadership where it took place. In the second Beis HaMikdash, it was widespread.
When you say there was lashon hara at these parties that were made in the first Beis HaMikdash, was this like they would speak it at the party or they would go home?
It seems like it was at the party itself.
Okay.
That's what it seems. But at any rate, the Gemara says this was only the Nesiei Yisrael, the princes, the leadership that did this. In the second Beis HaMikdash, it became a widespread problem, was across all classes and all peoples, and therefore that resulted in the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash. But in the first Beis HaMikdash, it was only amongst the Nesiei Yisrael, the princes.
It's interesting that they removed the leaders and the Kabbalah first.
Yeah, so
almost as though like a meter to make it meter sort of.
Well, it's not referring to those leaders. It's referring to the leaders who remained. That's who it's referring to.
Who remained where?
In Israel.
Uh-huh.
It's not referring to the ones who were taken.
The ones that were removed first?
There were some, the leadership was removed, but then there are other leaders who took over once the first leaders left. It's referring to the ones who remained. That they were into Lashon Hara. So that's the thought I forgot to share with you last time, and as we'll see, that will be relevant to tonight's share. So now, we're going to begin from Pasuk Gimel from 23. Vayhi devar Hashem elai le'emor, the word of Hashem was to me saying, V'atamen adam, and you son of man, simlecha shnayim derachim, put for yourself two paths, lavo cheref melech Babel, that should come the sword of the king of Babel, me'eret echad yetz ushnehem, from one land they will both come. So Yechezkel is being told to actually make two paths which will simulate the fact that there will be two paths that will come out of the land of Babel. The sword will come out of Babel and come to a crossroads, and it will have to decide which way to go. When the king of Babel, Nebuchadnezzar, emerges from Babel with his army, he will have a choice of which way to go. And here Yechezkel is going to simulate that by creating a path, by making a path that then splits into two. The Yad Barei, you should clear a path, which means cut down the bushes and the bramble, whatever is in the way, the various impediments to travel. Berosh Derech Ir Barei, in the head of the way of the city, you should clear a path. So he's being told, as I mentioned, to clear a path coming out of the city, and then that path will split into two, and there'll be a crossroads. Derech tasim lavo cherev, a path you should place that the sword shall come, es rabas b'nei Amon, to rabas b'nei Amon, ve'es Yehuda v'Yushalayim b'tzura, and to Yehuda in Yushalayim fortified. The two paths, one will lead to rabas b'nei Amon, which rabas was the capital, or the main city of the Ammon nation, which was next door to the land of Israel, and the other path will head towards Yehuda and Yerushalayim, which was fortified. This is foreshadowing that when Nebuchadnezzar will eventually, it's a few years in the future from this point, but when he will eventually come out of Babel to go to destroy the Beis HaMikdash, he will come to a crossroads. And Nebuchadnezzar will hesitate at the crossroads and try to decide what to do. Should he continue to go to Yerushalayim and destroy the Beis HaMikdash, or should he go towards Ammon and conquer the nation of Ammon? Ki amad melech Bavel alei maderech. The king of Bavel will stand on the road, on the way of the road. Berosh shnei adrachim, at the head of the two paths, liksam kesem, to do sorcery, to decide which way to go. He's going to use witchcraft. Kilkal bachitzim, he will shine arrows. Shaal baturafim, he will ask idols. Ra'ah bakaveit, he will see in liver. These are different forms of divination that Nebuchadnezzar would be involved in to try to figure out which way to go. Asking the idols, obviously we are not going to really fully understand that one, nor looking into liver, I'm not sure how that works either. But the first one of shiny arrows, the way it worked was he would shoot an arrow into the air and see which way it went. Shoot it straight up in the air and see if it would go towards the right or the left, which way would it turn.
What happens if they're all conflicted with each other?
And then he wouldn't know what to do. But we're going to see what happened. What do you think happened?
They all go to Jerusalem.
That's right.
Did anything with arrows beforehand? Also, they repulsed two arrows and went also pointing?
There wasn't Nebuchadnezzar. There was Nebuchadnezzar? You remember from Yechezkel?
There's been arrows.
I don't remember it. I don't remember. There is something with arrows, but I don't remember being
and
from here.
And come back pointing to it.
Yeah. Okay.
I think there was not the destruction, that there was going to be the sword inside the city. And it was going to be arrows on the outside.
We did have that reference.
Maybe that's
Bimino Haya Hakesem Yerushalayim, on his right was the sorcery towards Yerushalayim. Lasum Karim, to put officers, meaning officers in charge of the army. Liftoach Pe Beretzach, to open his mouth with murder. Leharim Kol Bisrua, to raise up a voice with crying out, with blowing trumpets. Lasum Karim Al Shearim, to put officers on gates, meaning to break into certain gates. Lishpoch Solela, to pour Solela, which was they would pour dirt. It was a walled city. We've talked about this before. In order to be able to fire weapons over the wall, they would pour dirt and create a large hill outside the city so that they could go up on the hill and actually fire down into the city. Livnos Dayek, to build Dayek, which I think means ramparts. The last time I also wasn't sure exactly.
Build a fort?
Yeah, something also to build up to go over the wall. Something of some sort. And it will be for them like false sorcery in their eyes, which means the Jews will discount this sorcery and say, it means nothing, this sorcery. What is it going to do? The sorcery is going to tell them to go to Yerushalayim? When in fact, as Rashi explains, Shivu'ei Shivu'os Lahem, seven sevens to them. Which means that Nebuchadnezzar redid his sorcery 49 times. V'humaz kiravom hitafes, and it is to mention the sin to be caught. The Medrash tells us that Nebuchadnezzar did his sorcery 49 times, and every single time it turned towards Yerushalayim. It will be like rolling the dice and getting the same result 49 times straight. Lachain kamar Hashem Elokim. Therefore, so says Hashem God. Yan haz kartem avonchem. Because you have made your sins be remembered. As Rashi explains, as when the Jews weren't doing teshuva, so all the sins that they had done in the past were being remembered. They were being recalled. Bihigalos pishechem, when your iniquities will be revealed, lehiraos chatosechem, to show your sins, bechol alilosechem, and all of your going astray. Yan hizacherchem, because you have made your sins be remembered, bakaf titafesu, you will be caught in the kaf, really means the hand, the palm, but it means you'll be caught by Nebuchadnezzar. So this is what happened when Nebuchadnezzar came forward, and this is what Yechezkel is acting out. As we've seen many times, Yechezkel acting out the future. That's what's happening over here as well. Let's pause here for a moment. We'll continue through the parak, but let's pause here for a moment with a word about Nebuchadnezzar. The Gemara tells us that for many years before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, there was a baskol, there was a heavenly voice that went out in Nebuchadnezzar's palace. And it said that Nebuchadnezzar, you terrible slave, should get up and go and destroy my house. Get up and destroy the Beis HaMikdash. Nebuchadnezzar was very, very reluctant to do this. Not because he was a good guy. Nebuchadnezzar was not a good guy at all. But he was very reluctant because Nebuchadnezzar had some experience dealing with attacking Yerushalayim. And as a result, he was very wary about doing it. Nebuchadnezzar was one of the, I believe, five survivors of the enormous army of Sanherib. When Sanherib came against Yerushalayim, he's the one who took the 10 tribes into Galus. When he attempted to defeat and conquer Yerushalayim many years earlier, and that's when Chizkiyahu HaMelech was king, he amassed a gigantic army, 185,000 officers for the army, against Yerushalayim. And in one night, Hashem came against his army and virtually wiped it out. And at that time, there were very few survivors. Nebuchadnezzar was a foot soldier in this battle, and he did survive. But as a result, he was very wary about going to destroy Yerushalayim because he understood that even if things looked very bleak for the Jews, it does not necessarily mean they're going to be forsaken. So when he emerged from Babel with the final intent to destroy the Jewish people, to destroy the Beis HaMikdash, when he finally decided to do it, and you'll recall we've talked about how it came in stages. First he conquered, set up a puppet king, killed the king, set up another one, etc., etc., etc. He came back several times, but never destroyed the Beit HaMikdash. Finally, when Tzidkiyahu, who was the final king of Yerushalayim, when he rebelled against the Nebuchadnezzar and restarted revealing the going against the oath that he had made to Nebuchadnezzar, so then Nebuchadnezzar made up his mind to go destroy Yerushalayim, but even so he was still scared. And when he came out and he reached the crossroads, he still was concerned about what to do. Even though he had made up his resolve and gathered his entire army and headed out to go to Yerushalayim, when he got to the crossroads, he started having second thoughts. And so, I mean, I think a modern psychologist would call this OCD. You know, he starts shooting an arrow, another divination, 49 times to see. But it really wasn't OCD. What it was is he was really scared. I mean, he had to be 100% sure that yes, he is to destroy the Beit HaMikdash.
It doesn't make sense. He knows that God of the Jews doesn't totally forsake the Jews, but yet he's going to these idols and stuff to get an idea of which way to go. Like,
Jesus, why would he go with idols?
I guess, especially if Baal Kol came to him.
Yeah, that's a good question. I don't really answer that question. You're saying it's counterintuitive. If you're afraid of Hashem, then ask Hashem.
But that was the way to go, and he didn't have an engineer to go to say he didn't have that belief system.
All he had to do was yell up to the heavens. I mean,
it wasn't his nature. It was not.
Well, he didn't think he'd be listened to. It's true.
And what's with the liver?
I don't know.
An animal liver?
I don't know.
A person liver?
I really don't know.
The same liver or seven different livers?
I know. Chop liver is the only liver I know, and I'm fine with that. You know, I don't think about that. Don't know. So I'm assuming it was animal liver, but I don't know what the. I don't know how it works. Is there a thing there?
As it is taken out of an animal, the liver glistens. This glistening is used for divination.
Well, you know
more
than he does. Yeah.
No.
Thank you very much.
When I was an animal.
It's
an animal.
I guess
they took animals with
them. Well, I'm sure they had a lot of animals with them in the army. You know. Okay. So that's the story with Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the other thing that he was afraid of is that even if he would destroy Yerushalayim, eventually he'd be punished for doing it, which is true. All those who attack us eventually get punished for doing it, even if we, God forbid, are supposed to be punished. They still get punished for doing what they did, because, as we've said many times, God doesn't need their help. And if they use their free will to attack us, then they get in the end get punished for it. Now, what we have not dealt with is, why is the other choice Amon? His two choices were to attack Yerushalayim or to go to Ammon. Now, it's true Ammon was in proximity of Israel, so obviously it would have to be some nation within proximity of Israel, but why Ammon? So hold that question. We'll see as we move along in the parak that this is not the last mention of Ammon. So the Navi continues in Pasuk Lamed, verse 30. Ve'ata chalol rasha nesi Yisrael, and you, the prince of Yisrael, is like an evil corpse. Asher ba'yomo, that his day has come, which means to be destroyed. Ve'is avon ketz, at the time when the end of the sin has come, meaning the time when the sin is going to be punished, where the sin will be accounted for. This is a reference to Tzidkiyahu, where now he is being called an evil corpse, meaning that he deserves to be killed for what he has done. Now this is a very difficult pasuk, because Tzidkiyahu was a righteous person. We've already learned that Tzidkiyahu was righteous, but his generation was not. In contrast to Yechaniah, where he was evil, but his generation was not. And so, it is difficult to understand why he's being called here this pretty bad name. And this is that they struggle, the Mefarshim struggle with this. I saw that Rabbi Eisman wants to suggest that Tzidkiyahu is being called this not personally, he was personally a righteous person, but as in the role of king, who is supposed to be leading the nation on a righteous path, it is that failure that it's being referred to over here. Not personally evil, but evil in the sense that as king, he was unable to perform the basic job of a king, which is to lead the nation. And since he was righteous, he ought to have led the nation in righteousness. And this is not a triviality, meaning that it must have been a very difficult job. The nation was spiraling downward, as we've shown many times. This would not have been easy for Tzidkiyahu to turn things around. But if he is being blamed, then there must have been some shortcoming that he could have been able to do better. I can't tell you how much better, but he is getting a little bit of a bad rap over here.
But Noah is also blamed. Noah too, for not changing his generation.
Noah is called a tzaddik. Right. Noah was not the king.
True.
That's the difference. See, Tzidkiyahu had a role. He had a position. He's the king. And you can never just say, well, the king, it wasn't the king's fault. If the people aren't acting properly, it always reflects on the king. If the nation is having trouble, you got to look at the president. You can't just say, well, he's a good person, but he just couldn't control him. If you have the position, you have the responsibility. Not that it's easy, but there's a responsibility. Yeah.
You have the same example with Shaul
HaMelech. In that what?
In that he answered Shmuel that the people wanted.
Right.
To
it was the people that wanted to do it. Right. But that's not an excuse for a king.
Well, why would a king who used to be king be able to come back? I mean, wouldn't the problems have started with him? Am I understanding wrong?
What do you mean? You mean it started with the people? Well, he became king after the leadership was taken away. He became king after the initial conquest, 11 years before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash, after the leadership, including Yechezkel, were taken to Babel. Then he was set up as the puppet king. So the people who remained in Eretz Yisrael were not the best. The real righteous people had already been taken to Babel. So he was given a very difficult group to deal with. But still, because he was the king, he is held somewhat accountable. That seems to be what's going on. Does that answer your question?
Sorry. Who is going to take over for him now that he's not going to be king?
Well, we're going to get to that. We're going to get to it. We're going to read a little bit further. We'll see what happens with that. So now, again, the Navi continues, Lamed Aleph 31. Kamar Hashem Elokim, so says Hashem God. Hasir hamitznefes, remove the turban. V'harim ha'atara, and take off, lift up the crown. Now, who wears a turban and who wears a crown?
Kohen Gadol.
Okay, the Kohen Gadol wears a mitznefes, he wears a hat, and the Kohen and the Melech, the king, wears an atara, wears a crown. So here, this is a nevuah that both the king and the Kohen Gadol are going to lose their positions. The king can lose his position by being deposed or being replaced. How does the Kohen Gadol lose his position?
Died.
That's one way. Another way is, well, how about if there's no Beis HaMikdash?
Yeah.
Right? And he can't have a job in the Beis HaMikdash if there is no Beis HaMikdash. So this is a reference to the fact that the Kohen Gadol and the king are both going to lose their positions. Zos, lo zos, this and not this, and neither one will have a position. Hashafala hagbeya, the lowly raise up, the hagavoa hashpil, and the high one, reduce, knock down. This is a reference to the fact that Tzidkiyahu will be removed, and in his place will be the next leader of the Jewish people in Israel. And who is that? That is Gedaliah ben Achikam, who will be put in place after the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. He'll be put in place by Nebuchadnezzar, as we mentioned last week, to take care of the remnant of the Jewish people in Israel. But then, Ava, Ava, Ava Asimenu, destruction, 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 I will place him. Meaning, the first destruction is the destruction of Tzidkiyahu. One second. Is that true? Hold on. No. Sorry. The first one is the Rashi says is Yechaniah, is the first Galus, when Yechezkel went into Galus, the 11 years before the destruction. That's the first destruction. The second one is the destruction of Tzidkiyahu, with the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. And the final one mentioned here is when Gedaliah ben Achikam will be then destroyed, when he will be assassinated, and the rest of the remnant will be destroyed.
Is that the Gedaliah that we fast for?
That's correct. That's correct. Gamzos lo haya, also this will not be, ad bo asher lo hamishpat unisativ, until the one who comes, that to him is the law, and I will give it to him. Meaning someone will come, and I will give him the rulership. Rashi tells us this is referring to the one who assassinated Gedaliah, and that is Yishmael ben Nesanya, who was a Rasha. And finally, he will take over. Eventually, he's destroyed as well. But that's what Rashi explains over here, that it means him. I thought when I read it, although I didn't see a direct reference to this, but I thought when I read it that this was a reference to eventually Mashiach, that there will be destruction until the one will come that to him is the law. That's what I thought it was a reference to, but that's not what Rashi says. Rashi says it's a reference to Yishmael ben Asanya, who's the one who assassinates Gedaliah ben Achikam. Okay. At this point, we have finished this particular nevuah, this particular prophecy about the destruction of the Jewish people in Israel, starting with the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash and then the destruction of the remnant, etc. But now, Yechezkel is told to turn his attention away from the Jewish people. This is the first time in Sefer Yechezkel that we are going to find a prophecy that does not concern itself with the Jewish people, but rather with another nation entirely. This is the beginning of a trend. Now, we're going to finish this parak tonight, Mirtz Hashem, and parak Chaf Beis 22 will come back to talking about the Jewish people. But we are going to find, shortly, in the next few weeks, we will find that Yechezkel will turn his attention to other nations, and he will go from nation to nation to nation, saying nevuah about their eventual destruction. For us, it's going to be a breath of fresh air to get away from our destruction and move on to other nations. After a couple of years of this, it's nice to go on to something else. But
so does he just move from small nation to small nation by foot sort of thing, and somehow finds the right people to...
He's sitting in Babel. He's not going anywhere. But his attention is turned, as we'll see. He's going to be told to talk about other nations.
Oh, to the Jewish people.
To the Jewish people, yes.
Oh,
now, obviously, if he's talking about the other nations to the Jewish people, that means we have to understand why. What does it matter to us?
Okay.
Why do we need to know about this? Mm-hmm. But this is the first time, and as I said, we're going to go back to the Jewish people, but eventually we're going to be in a several parak section, which will be completely devoted to other nations, to Mitzrayim and to Seir and other nations like that. So when we get there, we'll talk about those as well.
Is Gedaliah giving prophecy over to the people in Yerushalayim, or is anybody like warning them?
It does not seem, we're not told. We're not told that there was. It doesn't seem that there was. And it seems that Yechezkel is the one with the prophecies to the people living in Bavel that they should do teshuva. They should be davening for the people in Eretz Yisrael.
So the people in Eretz Yisrael have no clue what's
going to
happen.
No, everybody had been given plenty of clues throughout the many years before.
Is there a doomed person going around telling
it them? Could be there is. It's not Yechezkel. Yirmiyahu was in Eretz Yisrael, but Yirmiyahu was in Eretz Yisrael. I'm trying to remember when he. Yirmiyahu is there. That's right. Yirmiyahu is there. Yeah. Yeah.
So will we find out the reaction of the Jewish people after they fast? Did they put on sackcloth? Does that come later on? I mean, is this just him telling?
Yeah, there's very little. We have not been told in the past 21 chapters. We have not been told the reaction of the Jews.
The Jewish people.
Yeah. Yeah.
Which means they must be apathetic.
Not necessarily.
Not necessarily. They're not listening. It's getting worse and worse.
It is getting worse. We don't know if they were completely apathetic. We just were not told.
A bunch of people who can't talking to, right? I mean, these are the people who are righteous. Right?
Yeah, yeah.
And how can it be
the destruction did take place. So apparently, the tshuva was not done. But as we've shown throughout the Sefer Yechezkel, the main goal seems to be, as we said last week, to soften the blow more than to remove it. It seems that that it wouldn't be removed already from the time of Menasheh, when there was so much idolatry. Hashem had already decided to bring the destruction. And it seems that even superhuman effort would not avert it. But there is always the diminishing of it, the softening of it, etc. But here he now turns to speak about Amon. The Atam and Adam, a new son of man, Hinaveva Amarta, you should say a prophecy. Ko Amar Hashem Elohim, so says Hashem God. El Bnei Amon, to the children of Amon, Ve'el Cher Pasam, and to their shame. Ve'amarta, you should say, Cherev, Cherev, Pesucha, Letevach Meruta. Sword, sword that is opened for slaughter, and it is shiny, which means it's been polished. Lahachil leman barak to the right. There you go. Can't get away from it. Lahachil leman barak, to destroy for, and barak means for shining, meaning the polishing was in order that it should shine. Bachazos lach shav, when it was seen for you falsehood. Biksam lach kazav, when you had sorcery, which was a lie. Lases osach, to put you el tzavarei chalalei rishaim, at the necks of the corpses of the evil. Asher ba yomam, their day has come, be'es avon ketz, when the time of the sin has now become the end of the sin. The hard pasuk to translate, but what is essentially being said is that the people of Amon had been thrilled when all of the previous divination had turned the army of Nebuchadnezzar away from them towards the Jewish people. And they rejoiced and threw parties. And they were very, very happy about that. Not only because they were saved, because they were happy to see the destruction of the Jewish people. So Hashem is saying to them, you can rejoice all you want, but you're going to get it too. You're the next one on the list. After the Jews are going to go down, then all that sorcery which you're trusting in is all false. It's eventually going to come back to you.
Was it the Ammonite and Moabite that we were never allowed to destroy?
Right, correct.
So is this going to be related to that?
They're not going to be wiped off the face of the earth.
No.
They're still going to exist.
Mm-hmm. Do they still exist today, though?
It seems that they do. The Gemara tells us that, at least in time of the Gemara, which is after the destruction of the second Beis HaMikdash, that Ammon and Moab still existed. But they weren't sure who they were. Just like we're not sure where anybody is. But they did exist. It seems that they do exist now as well. And likely they're very near, very close by. Ammon and Moab have always been very anti-Semitic, very, very hateful towards us. And Hashem, in when He sends us into Galus, sends them next to us. That's one of the punishments of being in Galus, is that we're always with them. That's the way it says it in Sefer, in Megillas Eicha. You know, we don't know in the Holocaust, we don't know who was who. People like to say that the Germans, Yimach Shemam, that they are Amalek. It's very possible that they are. I can't tell you for sure. I have no idea. It's hard to believe that they are anything but at least descendants of Esav because of what they did to us. And for that matter, it would seem that the Russians as well, because of what they did to us, would also seem to be of that ilk. But we can't say for sure. We don't know. But it's, you know, people like to speculate about it. I wonder if those terrible anti-Semites of Eastern Europe, who were not the great powers, like the Poles, etc., I wonder if perhaps they were Ammon and Moab. Maybe still are. I don't know. This is a total speculation. I'm just saying, I know from Chazal that they say that when we're in Gullus, one of the punishments is that we have to also reside next to Ammon and Moab. And we know that very often the Polaks, the Lithuanians, were as bad as the Germans, or sometimes even worse. And so I wonder about that. I've wondered about it many times. So here, the Ammon is being told that they're going to get the sword next.
How do you convert someone then if you think that they might be?
Because we use the rule of Rove, of majority. Because we don't know who's who. So if someone comes to convert, what you're asking is this.
Because they can't marry.
Right. Let's make it clear. You can convert anybody. Right. Even someone from Ammon and Moab can convert. Even a male from Ammon and Moab can convert. But they cannot marry a regular Jewish girl after they convert. So your question is, how do we convert them and then allow them to marry in. Maybe any male who converts, maybe they're from Ammon, maybe they're from Moab. Maybe they are either Egyptian or Edom, which have to wait 3 generations before they marry a regular Jewish girl. So then, how do we allow that to happen? The answer is because the vast majority of people on the face of the earth are not these nations. And so we use the rule of Rove. The pasuk continues, Lamed Hei 35, Hashav El Tara, return to its sheath, Bimkom Asher Nivres, in the place where it was created, Be'eretz Mechuro Sayech, in the land of your inception, I think is the best word way to translate this word.
Your dwelling,
okay.
Origination.
Eshbot Osach, I will judge you. Meaning that they'll be judged, they'll be punished where they are. They're not going to go somewhere else and be punished. It'll be in their land. V'shavachti alayich zami, I'll pour on you my anger. Be'esh evrasi, with the fire of my anger. Afiach alayich, I will blow on you. Unesatich biyad anashim bo'arim, and I'll put you in the hands of men who are bo'arim, who are burning. Charashei mashchis. Mashchis is destruction. Charash is usually like a carpenter, but it means forging things of destruction. La esh tiyeh la achla, to fire you will be to be consumed. Damech yeh besoch haaretz, your blood will be into the ground. Lo si zacheri, you will not be remembered. Ki ani Hashem divarti ani Hashem, I have spoken. So this is a punishment to Ammon for rejoicing on the destruction of the Jewish people. So why Ammon? Why is Ammon the other way to go over here, of the two choices? And then Ammon gets the sword after the Jewish people. So here I'm going to share with you a Gemara in Maseches Sanhedrin that tells us about Ammon and Moab. And this is a little bit of an insight into Ammon and Moab. I will also share with you something the Medrash says, which Rashi cites in Megillas Eicha. As I mentioned before, Ammon and Moab are historically very anti-Semitic. Ammon and Moab are people who really ought to be very thankful to us, because they only exist because of Avraham Avinu. Lot was saved from Sodom in the merit of Avraham Avinu. And because Lot was saved from Sodom, that's when the episode happened, that he lived with his daughters, and they had the two nations, Moab and Ammon. So, by all rights, they should be forever indebted to Abraham and his descendants. However, instead, they were actually against us. And they are blamed for not only brought us bread and water when we left Egypt, but trying to hire Bilam to curse us. And that's why we don't allow the men to marry into the Jewish people. Even if they convert, they're not allowed to marry in. Why are the women allowed to?
They're supposed to be out to give out food and drink anyway. Bring in the other class.
Okay. Because the women are not blamed for not going out to give bread and water, because women are not expected to go out to the other nation to give them bread and water. It's the men who are expected to do that. Women are that's not a role that a woman is expected to play. And so the women therefore can marry in, which is crucial for us, because that's how we have Rus and Naama who marry in, and Rus, who is the great grandmother of David HaMelech, and Naama, who is the wife of Shlomo HaMelech, and eventually Mashiach comes from both those women. The pasuk says in Eicha that when Yerushalayim was defeated, when Yerushalayim was conquered, I'm just going to grab a chumash over here. I want to read you the pasuk. It's in the first parak of Eicha. In the first parak of Eicha, it says, in pasuk Yud, the 10th pasuk of the first parak of Eicha. You know Eicha goes with Aleph Beis. So if it's the 10th pasuk, it should start with the letter Yod, which it does. Yado paras tsar al kol machamadeha, which they translate as the enemy spread out his hand on all her treasures. Kira asa goyim ba'u mikdasha. Indeed, she saw nations inside her sanctuary, referring to Yerushalayim. Asher tzivisa, about whom you had commanded, lo yavo'u v'akahol lach, that they should not enter your congregation. So the Medrash says over here, this is a reference to Ammon and Moab, Moab and Ammon, that when Yerushalayim was sacked, all the other nations that were around came running in to grab the gold and silver of the Jewish people. The people of Moab and Ammon didn't run for the treasures. They ran for the Sifrei Torah. That's what it means, kol machamadeha, all of her treasures. They ran in not for the money, but for the Torahs. Why did they want to get their hands on the Torahs? Because they wanted to burn them, because the Torahs are the ones that say that Moab and Ammon cannot marry into the Jewish people. That's what it means, asher lo yavo'u v'akahol lach, about whom it says that they should not enter your congregation. So that they in their anger, ran in and grabbed the Sifrei Torah to burn them. The Gemara tells us that when this bas kol, when this heavenly voice, excuse me, that's a mistake, when the people of Ammon and Moab heard the prophets telling the Jewish people, repent or else you will be destroyed, they sent a message to Nebuchadnezzar. And they said, Nebuchadnezzar, it's time. The Navi is telling them they should do teshuva or be destroyed. They're not doing teshuva. Go ahead. Destroy the Beis HaMikdash. So Nebuchadnezzar sent back to them, I'm afraid of their God. I'm afraid of the God of the Jewish people. Because he remembered what had happened in the time of Sancheriv. By the way, Sancheriv was not the king of Babel, of Babylonia. At that time, Babylonia was not a great nation. He was the king of Ashur, of Assyria. Babel succeeded Ashur as being the major power in the world. And Nebuchadnezzar became the king over Babel. So he remembered, so he didn't want to attack. So they sent back a message to him. Their God has left them. He's no longer there. So he sent back a message. I'm afraid he's close by, and he'll come back. So they sent back a message to him, he's far away. So he sent back a message to them that, well, I'm afraid they have tzaddikim who are among them, who will daven and bring Hashem back to them. So they sent back a message to him, the tzaddikim are gone. They're no longer in Yerushalayim. So he sent back a message to them, I'm afraid that the Rishayim will do teshuva, and then they'll bring Hashem back. They sent back a message to him that the Rishayim are so far gone, they'll never do teshuva. It's over. So he sent back a message to them that, well, it's a bad time for me to travel because with my army, because it's the winter time and it's raining and it's not conducive to travel. Remember, when did he lay siege to Yerushalayim? Asara B'Tevis. That's the middle of the winter. Right? The 10th of Tevis. It's after Hanukkah. That was when the siege began. The Beis HaMikdash is not destroyed until 2.5 years later in the summer, but nevertheless, he traveled with his army in the wintertime. So he said, it's not a good time. So they sent back, well, you can travel, and they told him how to travel on different mountain paths that would not be, wouldn't have inclement weather. So he sent back to them, well, when I get there, I wouldn't have any place to keep my army because it'll be raining and it's not, you know, we'll be outside in the open fields. It's not going to be good. They sent back to him, you will find around Yerushalayim various caves which the Jews use as grave sites. And you have plenty of room for your army to stay in the cave, in those caves. So eventually, they convinced him to come.
Why didn't they do it themselves?
Ammon and Moab?
Yeah.
They were not given the power to do it.
And they knew that.
Yeah, they knew that. They knew they couldn't do it. They weren't strong enough. And anyway, as we learned in the beginning of the Chesed, Hashem would not let Yerushalayim be destroyed except by a great nation. He had to first make Babel very powerful in order they be able to destroy this Yerushalayim, and that's because, as we mentioned at the very beginning of Yechezkel, because Hashem does not want that His nation should be shamed in being defeated by a second-rate country. If you're going to defeat the Jewish people, you have to be a first-rate country. At any rate, so...
Did the Moabites and Ammonites have a political bond between them, or they were...
Themselves? Between themselves?
Yeah, with each other, the two nations.
I don't know.
Like, did they ever go on cahoots to...
I don't know. Here they were together. Uh-huh. I don't know. So, eventually, they convinced Nebuchadnezzar. Now, what exactly this dialogue means... You know, their God is away, they tzaddik and all that. So that's not relevant to tonight's discussion. There is a deeper meaning behind each of the various messages sent back and forth. However, what is important for us to realize is that Ammon and Moab are the ones who encouraged Nebuchadnezzar and really convinced him to come and destroy the Beis HaMikdash. This does not absolve Nebuchadnezzar. He's still a Rasha. But you see that Ammon and Moab played a role as well. So that's why over here, when Nebuchadnezzar emerges from Babel, it's an amazing thing. Why did he emerge from Babel? Because he was convinced by Ammon and Moab to do it. Yet when he gets to the crossroads, he so much doesn't want to go to attack Jerusalem because he's scared that he thinks, you know what, maybe I'll just turn and we'll do what? I'll just destroy Ammon. Right? That's the other choice. Which would have been, of course, a beautiful just dessert for Ammon, right? Here that they are the ones who convinced him to emerge, and so let them get the brunt of his attack. And that, it seems, that the Navi is telling us that that was a possibility. You see, we know conceptually, Yeshua's Hashem Ke'arafayim, that Hashem's salvation come in the blink of an eye. We know that. We know that that's true, but sometimes we think that for that to happen, it has to be somewhat miraculous. It's hard for us to think of ways that it could happen, that at the last minute something could change. But here, even as the army, which has been amassed, and imagine, when they put together an army, even today when you put together an army, but then also, just the amount of people, the amount of supplies, it wasn't like, you know, okay, let's just go. You know, it took preparation, and it took all kinds of planning and training and everything. So here you have this massive, massive army that is moving forward, ready to attack, and it comes to the crossroads, and even at that moment, had we done teshuva properly, it would have turned, and Ammon, who was the cause of getting this army out of there, would have themselves been destroyed.
Why did they want to destroy Ammon?
Why would Nebuchadnezzar do it?
Why? What was his motivation?
I don't know. It could be just for conquest. It could be to close his nation. Now, I don't have the answer to why Ammon and not Moab. That I don't have an answer to. They're both involved over here. So I don't know why our parak here focuses on Ammon. I don't have an answer to that question. But whatever it is, you can imagine that had that happened, it would have been a beautiful story, right? The Jewish people were doing terrible things. It would have been like a Purim story, right? And Ammon was like Ammon has the Haman role, and Ammon gets Nebuchadnezzar, who has the Achashverosh role, to come and destroy the Jewish people. And just at the last moment at the crossroads, the Jews do teshuvah, and he turns around and he hangs Haman. Instead, he destroys Ammon. That's what it has the makings of over here. Very similar to the Purim story. I think it's important for us to note that this sort of thing is true all the time. It's true all the time. There's always the capacity for the Purim story to happen if we can rise above who we are and deserve it. It's very difficult. The people in the time of Mordechai and Esther had Mordechai and Esther. We don't have Mordechai and Esther. So it's not an easy thing to do at all. But the fact is that Hashem can turn things literally in the blink of an eye. And you can end up with a Benahafahu, with turning it on its head and have a Purim story. Unfortunately, in the Beis HaMikdash, in the first Beis HaMikdash, that didn't happen. Instead, he continued on his way and did destroy the Beis HaMikdash. Ammon got punished anyway. Had Haman been successful, he still would have been destroyed. But the difference is, is he destroyed before or after he gets what he wants? In the end, the German people were destroyed. those terrible people were destroyed in the end. But unfortunately, they were able to do their deed beforehand. That's the only thing that changes. The Rishayim are going to get destroyed regardless. But the fact is that things can change. And we have to bear that in mind. You know, we don't know what the future brings for us. And we always have to know that things can change. If it's never too late to do teshuva, it's never too late to daven, it's never too late to try to improve ourselves so that we can affect things for the better.